should you do when God seems far off? What should you do when you feel far from God? All true Christians are more aware of God's presence at some times than others, aren't they? We know that we always have free access into his presence because of the blood of Christ. But sometimes God seems far away, doesn't he? We lack that sense of conscious fellowship with him. Perhaps that can be especially true during times of trial. Perhaps it can be especially difficult to cope with during times of trial. How should we respond to that situation? What can we do when God seems far off? It's a question all children of God will face from time to time, isn't it? And it's the question I'd like us to consider now from Psalms 42 and 43. Psalms which will be helpful as we think about this subject, because that is the psalmist's experience. Verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 42, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Or then again in verse 9 of Psalm 42, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Here is a man who feels forgotten by God. He feels far from God. The reason for this seems to be that for some reason he's been forced, possibly by evil men, to be away from Jerusalem. Verse 6 tells us that he's in the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon at Mount Mizar. That's somewhere north of the Sea of Galilee, a distance of perhaps 120 miles from Jerusalem. And as a result of being far from Jerusalem and the temple, he cannot experience the public corporate worship of God. That's what he says in verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. And to make matters worse, those around him are trying to get him to doubt God. There's at the end of verse 3, men say to me all day long, where is your God? Or again, verse 10, my bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Here is a man who, because of the situation he finds himself in, and because of what people are saying to him in that situation, feels distant from God. Here is a man who is longing to meet with God once again. And here is a man who is inspired by the Holy Spirit to respond appropriately to that situation. So here we see how God himself says and shows that we should respond when he seems far off. I'm going to see, God willing, five directions this evening, five things we can and indeed should do in this situation. The Psalms together can be split into three sections, three stanzas. They're from verses 1 to 4 and verses 6 to 10 of Psalm 42 and verses 1 to 4 of Psalm 43. And from these we'll get four things we can do when God seems distant. And there's also a repeated refrain in verses 5 and 11 of Psalm 42 and verse 5 of Psalm 43. And from that we'll get our fifth and final direction, what to do when God seems far off. But before we come to those five points, maybe there's someone here, and to be honest, you've never truly known God at all. You've never come to trust in his son. You've never known his forgiveness. You've never been reconciled to God. And this subject just doesn't seem that relevant to you. Well, let me say to you this evening, it is relevant, because you may not feel that God is far off, but if you've known Christ, if you've not known Christ, he is far off. You're separated from God, from his loving presence by your sin. And so I trust that many of the truths we see this evening will be useful to you as well in that situation. I pray that God might somehow speak to you even this evening. So let's come to these five things that we should do when God seems far off. And the first, very simply, is this: seek God. Seek God. The psalmist begins, as the deer pants for streams of water, my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? This man seeks God. Which might seem obvious, but it needs to be stressed. Because it can be easy, can't it, when we're faced with a problem, a difficulty in our life, to concentrate on that problem, to seek the solution to the problem rather than to seek God himself. Maybe you have a difficult situation at work. Maybe you have a problem in your family. And perhaps you frequently and earnestly pray, Lord, please help me out of this situation. Perhaps you rarely pray, Lord, please help me and meet with me in this situation. Maybe you're afflicted with doubts and fears and questions, things you don't understand, and you keep seeking answers to your questions, and you rarely seek God himself. But that isn't what this man does. This man is far from Jerusalem. He's far, as we've seen, from the temple worship. But his prayer isn't primarily about getting back to Jerusalem. Sure, that's what he wants, because that's where he knows he will be able to meet with God in a special way as God's people are gathered together. But the emphasis of these psalms is not on Jerusalem, is it? It's on meeting with God. Verse 2, with the living God. He seeks God himself. He seeks communion with him. That's what you and I need to do when he seems far off, isn't it? Whenever we have any problems or difficulties in life, whatever they might be, we need to make sure we're seeking God. Because if you know God, if you know the living, loving creator of the universe with you, then, well, that difficult situation at work, that difficult problem in your family, it won't go away, but it will seem more manageable, won't it? And if you know the presence of God with you, then you may still face all sorts of perplexities. You may still face all sorts of questions and doubts, but ultimately they can't harm you because you know the Lord of all. You know the one who knows the answers to all your questions is with you. Seek God. And seek him earnestly. Would you describe the picture of verse 1 as being a picture of a slightly thirsty deer? Of course you wouldn't. This deer pants for water. It's longing for water. This man is earnestly seeking God. He uses the language of thirsting with God. When can I go and meet with God? Here is a wholehearted seeking after conscious fellowship with God. Perhaps you are someone this evening and you do feel that God is distant at the moment, and you want to know the joy of experiencing his presence afresh, but if you're honest, you're not seeking that earnestly. Well, can you expect him to reveal himself to you? But if you seek him wholeheartedly, then in his time he most assuredly will reveal himself to you afresh, as he promised to the Old Testament people of Judah in Jeremiah 29 verse 13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. What should we do when we feel far from God? Seek him. Seek our Father. Seek his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, maybe that is you this evening. God does seem far off. Perhaps it is because you're going through a time of difficulty and the Lord appears to be silent. Perhaps it's you've simply wandered away from him. Perhaps you've never truly known him at all. Whatever the reason, will you this evening seek him? Seek him personally. Seek him earnestly. First and most important thing we should do when God seems far off, seek him himself. And then secondly, second direction, remember God. Remember God. Some Christians put more emphasis on experience than others, don't they? And for this psalmist, the experiential side of his walk with God is important. We've already seen that he feels thirsty. He sheds tears when God seems far off. Verse 4, he uses the language of pouring out his soul. This man has no mere intellectual faith. But much as that experiential side of his walk with God, that feeling side is important, he refuses to let his feelings dominate his mind. You can see that in verse 6. He says, my soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you. He's feeling downcast, therefore he uses his mind. He remembers God. He brings to mind truths about God. And in particular, he brings to mind two truths. First, the truth of God's sovereignty. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. Picture the scene for a moment. This man is far away from Jerusalem. He's up in these mountains, and perhaps he's walking, and he comes round a corner and he sees a waterfall in front of him, and he sees the water crashing over the edge, crashing down in front of him. And perhaps this man sees some rocks at the bottom, and the water comes down, and sometimes he can see the rocks, but sometimes the water just sweeps over them and completely covers them. And it seems to the psalmist that this is a picture of his situation. He's like those rocks. And just as the water has swept over the rocks, so the circumstances of his life, verse 7, like waves and breakers have swept over him. But note what he says in verse 7. He doesn't say, does he, these waves and these breakers have swept over me. No, he says to God, your waves and breakers have swept over me. He recognizes God's hands in the events and trials of his life. He recognizes God's sovereignty. Which by itself isn't that comforting, is it? If the Lord seems to be against you and you recognize that he's sovereign, well, that's not very encouraging. But the psalmist also calls to mind, secondly, God's love. Verse 8, by day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. The God who is bringing these events against him, who's taken him so far from Jerusalem, who's brought these people into his life to tempt him to doubt God, this God loves him. And so he must have a purpose in doing what he is doing. The man doesn't seem to know what that purpose is, but God does have a purpose because he loves him. And so this man brings to mind God's sovereignty and God's love to help him trust God, even though God seems far off. So should we when God seems far off. So should we in every hardship that we face. We need to remember God. We need to remind ourselves of who God is. Remind ourselves that he is the sovereign one who rules over everything. As the psalmist puts it elsewhere, Psalm 103 and verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heaven. His kingdom rules over all. We need to remind ourselves of God's absolute sovereignty. And we also need to remind ourselves that he is the one who loves us so much that he sent his son to become a man to die for us. We need to use logic like Paul's logic in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Let me ask you, if you call yourself a believer, however close to God you might feel yourself to be this evening, or however far from him you might feel yourself to be, are you a Christian who uses your mind? Yes, the experiential side of our walk with God is important. We're supposed to have conscious fellowship with him. But don't let your feelings be your guide. Let God's word, the truth of his character and Christ's love, be your guide. Remember God. Thirdly, question God. Verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? He questions God, why is this happening to me? I wonder how you feel about that. I wonder how you feel about the idea of questioning God. After all, God is the one who spoke everything into being from nothing. He's the one who rules over the whole universe with limitless wisdom. He's the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And he's the one who loved us so much he sent his only son to die in our place. Who are we to question him? Perhaps it just sounds irreverent. Well, it is certainly possible to bring questions to God irreverently. But it's not inherently irreverent to bring questions to God, because it's what God in his word is showing us to do. This man is writing inspired scripture, and he questions God. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 13, Psalm of David. Psalm 13, David speaking to the Lord says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" He questions God. Oh, then again, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And ultimately that points forward to the Lord Jesus himself on the cross, doesn't it? Even the sinless Son of God, as a human being, questioned God. It's good if we're true Christians, when we're perplexed, to bring our questions boldly, yet humbly, to God. Because he's revealed in his word that he wants us to do that. Because as well as being that great God of wisdom and holiness, he's also our Father. Imagine you have a man and he's walking along the edge of a field with his daughter, and his daughter is maybe 2 or 3 years old, and it starts to rain, and it starts to rain heavily, and then lightning comes crashing down, and this girl, well, she's never been in a storm before. She's never seen lightning. And perhaps the lightning strikes a tree that's not that far off. And this man looks at his daughter and she's terrified. And she looks up at him and says, "Daddy, what's happening?" Well, is he going to be angry with her for asking a question? Of course not. He's her father. She might have to wait for an answer. His immediate aim will be to get her wrapped up and get her home before she gets soaking wet. She might not understand the answer when it comes. She might have to go and study meteorology at university before she actually knows what a storm is. But it's still good and right that she asks. And so too must we ask God when he appears to have left us. Yes, do it reverently. Yes, do it humbly. But if you have questions to ask of your Father, ask them. Fourth direction, hope in God. The third section of the psalm begins in verse 1 of Psalm 43 with further pleas to God, further questioning of God. But then the tone becomes more hopeful in verses 3 to 4. "Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight." This man is beginning to hope. I want us to notice two things about that hope. The first is this: his hope is of being with God. The holy mountain in verse 3, again, almost certainly refers to Jerusalem. But just as we saw earlier, this man's hope isn't ultimately of being back in Jerusalem with God's people. His hope is of meeting with God. Verse 4, "I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you." He's saying, "God, you're the one in whom I find joy. You're the one I want to praise. You're the one I want to meet with. You're my God." And if we're believers, our hope is the same, isn't it? Revelation 21 tells us that our great future hope is also being part of Jerusalem, being part of the heavenly Jerusalem that will come down out of heaven from God. But what's the great reality of that future hope? Well, Revelation 21 verse 3, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God." As we saw this morning, if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're someone who has truly repented of living for yourself, truly come and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, then one day you will be with God. However far from God you may feel yourself to be this evening, or however near to God you may feel yourself to be this evening, on that day and forever you will be literally in the presence of God. On that day and forever you will see divine glory to the greatest extent a human being can ever see as it shines in the face of Christ. Our hope is of being with God. And secondly, it's a certain hope. Lots of people have hope, don't they? People say, I hope I'll go to heaven. If there is a heaven, I hope I'll go there. Or perhaps I hope when I die, I'll go to a better place. And sadly, they have no reasons, no solid ground for that hope, do they? Unless they've trusted in Christ. But this man's hope is not like that. Verse 3, he says, send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God. This man's hope is resting on the character of God. If God intervenes to send forth his light and his truth and guide him, if God intervenes, this man will be able to go to the place where he can meet with God. And because he knows God loves him, he trusts him to intervene. He trusts him to take him to that place where God dwells. And so should we, shouldn't we? We saw earlier that God is sovereign, so God is able to carry out his promise to make a new heavens and a new earth where we can live in his presence. And we saw that God loves us, so he's willing to make that new heavens and new earth where we will be with him. So we can trust him, can't we? We must trust him. We must hope in him. It's not a pointless optimism. It's a hope in God. It's a hope of being with him based on his character. Let me ask you again, especially if you are someone who is feeling that God is distant, will you do that? When you go home this evening, let's be practical. When you go home this evening, will you reflect on God's goodness? Will you reflect on his promises for the future and the hope you have? Will you hope afresh in God? And will you ask for his help to keep this hope firmly in your mind as you go out into the world, whatever the week holds? What should we do when God seems far off? Fourthly, hope in God. And then fifthly, talk to yourself. Talk to yourself. I'm a teacher. Sometimes the students that I teach don't behave in quite the way that I would like them to. They don't concentrate as they ought to. And if they're not concentrating, it's my job to challenge them. And that will often begin with a question. Why are you doing that? Why are you talking? And for most students, that's enough. They'll then say, yeah, I need to get on with the work that you've given me. For others, I might need a little bit more to be more persuasive. I might need to tell them, you ought to be doing this. You ought to be doing these questions. Others still, they need more. They need a reason. You ought to be doing these questions because this is a topic that comes up in the GCSE exams every year. I've asked them a question. Why are you doing this? I've given them a command. Do this. I've given them a reason. This is why you should do this. And that is what the psalmist does here to himself. That's what he does. He challenges himself in that repeated refrain that's there in verses 5 and 11 of Psalm 42 and verse 5 of Psalm 43. Firstly, he questions himself. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? He questions himself. And then he commands himself, put your hope in God. And then he gives himself the reason, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. And sometimes that's exactly what we need to do, isn't it? Martin Lloyd-Jones put it strikingly. Have you realised that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? He goes on, you have to take yourself in hand, address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. Some Christians can be too inward-looking, can't they? Many of us have that tendency that we can worry too much about ourselves. Perhaps we spend more time thinking of how weak and how sinful we are than how great God is and how gracious Christ is. And we need to avoid that. We need to be focused on God, as this man is. After all, the first four directions that we've seen are all pointing us to God. But we must also be those who, in this sense, talk to ourselves. If we don't tell our sinful natures what to think, our sinful natures will try to tell us what to think. Do you do that? Have you ever thought like that? It's not simply something that's here in the Psalms. It's throughout the Psalms, isn't it? This idea of psalmists, of people speaking to themselves, to their souls. Psalm 103, verse 1, we sang it this morning. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Psalm 116 and verse 7, be at rest once more, O my soul. Psalm 131, verse 2, but I have stilled and quietened my soul. These men, inspired by God, they speak to themselves, they speak to their souls. This man challenges his soul to hope in God. He reminds himself of the great future that he has. And so should we. We've seen how to respond when God seems far off. We've seen that we need to seek God, that we must remember God, that we can question God, that we ought to hope in God. You also need to tell yourself to do these things. Fifthly, talk to yourselves. Well, let me close with three final observations. First is this. Everything we've seen this evening can be useful for all Christians. I've been speaking mainly, haven't I, about how to respond when God seems far off, when we lack that sense of fellowship with the Lord. But really what we've seen are simply directions for how any believer should be living. We should all be seeking God to know him more closely. We should all be using our minds to remember the great truths about him. When necessary, we should be bringing our questions to him. We should always be hoping in him. And we ought to be challenging ourselves and our souls to do these things. This is useful for whoever we are, if we're believers. Will you follow the psalmist's example? And even if you're not a believer, you can learn from what we've seen this evening. God made people to know him. And the first step for you to find reconciliation with him is to seek him. Not to seek a religious experience, not to seek a particular experience which may or may not be from God, but to seek him as he's revealed himself in his Son. As the writer to Hebrews puts it, he exists and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. If you don't yet know God, if you haven't found the forgiveness that comes in Christ, will you seek him? Will you repentantly seek him, the one whom to know is life eternal? Second observation. When I've referred to God this evening, I've been speaking mainly of God as our Heavenly Father. But what we've seen equally applies to our walk with the Lord Jesus himself, doesn't it? After all, in him, we have access to the Father, so we need to seek him. He's the one who is our faithful and sympathetic high priest, so we can bring our questions to him. He's the one who will be the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, so we need to hope in him. We need to seek the Father, but also seek the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? And then thirdly and finally, final observation, this man's approach is wonderfully balanced in a number of ways. First, we've seen that this man has a real desire to experience God, but he also has this concern for truth. It is God's truth, God's word, that will be the guide, not his experience. There's that right balance there. There's a balance of past, present and future focuses. This man seeks God, seeks fellowship with him in the present. And yet he remembers truths about God from the past and he hopes in God for the future. There's a balance. This man isn't just living in the past or the present or the future. He has a focus on all three. Thirdly, there's a balance in this focus on God, but also himself that we've seen, isn't there? He focuses on God throughout the psalm, but at the same time, he focuses on himself enough to take responsibility for lifting his eyes towards God. If you're here tonight And God does seem far away at the moment. I don't offer any immediate remedies. God doesn't offer a special formula that will bring you straight back into conscious fellowship with him. But if you take this balanced approach of the psalmist, if you follow God's inspired way of dealing with that sort of situation, then you're on the right track, aren't you? Well, may God help us to put his word into practice.